for a message this morning, you can open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I wonder if I were to ask you this morning what you would think of as the main theme of the book of Ephesians. I wonder what it would be. Back in school, we memorized this book, and it's always been a special book to me. There's a couple of themes. I'm not sure what I would actually say if I was asked. But one of the themes is a theme of love. And I suppose there were a number of things that directed my heart and my thoughts toward this subject this morning. I do tend to preach out of the things that I'm going through, so I don't know if that's, I need to apologize for that or not, but there's something about sending a child away from the home where they were raised, out from underneath your care and your instruction, that does something to you as a parent. Now, some of you have done that often already. And some of you can only imagine what it will be like to send those who are just 2 and 4 and 6 year old sitting beside you, what it will be like to send them away. And I'm just thankful that we serve a God who gives us grace for every stage in life that we're at. And he does. And I can testify to that. But having a daughter move to Belize and then a son move to New York, back to back, just, I guess, made me stop and think a little bit about what do I hope to accomplish in my home? What do I want to see from my children when they leave our little nest? Where do I want them to go? And what am I going to do today to prepare them for that day? What are we doing? I looked back through the years at how many messages I preached on the home and on child training, and I think about how intensely involved I am with it, and yet how infrequently I preach on it, I suppose. Probably because it's not the easiest thing to preach on for me. Because as we talk about the home this morning, I do it humbly because I know the Martin family has a lot of room to grow yet. And we have in no way attained, but we are pursuing. And we said today that we're a family, and we do this together. And so as we look into the Word and as we share together in relation to raising children, perhaps we can learn more of what God has for us, and together we can strive for this goal. The title this morning is Walking in Love at Home. And back to my original question about Ephesians, we see the concept of love coming up quite a few times. It starts with, I see it as a progression. You start in the beginning of the book with some foundational truths about who God is. And we see, if you look, for instance, at chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's what we start with, is this foundation that God loves us with a great love, a love that we can never fully comprehend. There is no way. But he invites us, chapter 3, verse 19, to know that love. Even though we can't comprehend it, it is a love that he wants us to know about. He wants us to pursue it. He wants us to try to understand it. And he wants it to change us as we know the love of Christ. That passes knowledge, right? It's beyond what we can know. But as we know it, we're filled with the fullness of God, this God of love. And then chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. It's that same love that God loved us with, that God called us with, that he asked us to try to understand. He says, I want you to walk in that love. And we know chapter 5 to be a chapter that talks about marriage. It talks about husbands and wives and homes. And chapter 6 talks about children. And so even though walk in love here doesn't necessarily speak directly into the home. I want to look at it in that from that angle this morning and try to interpret some of these scriptures in the context of what it means to have homes that are marked by love. Homes that are filled with Christ's love and what that looks like. Let's read starting at Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then the first four verses yet of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Walking in love at home. I was going to say in the introduction that I think, as I look back on my life, I think it seems a little bit like when I had zero children. I had about 8 ideals of how they should be raised. Now that I have 8 children, it seems like about 0 sometimes of figured out ideals. Not totally true. I do care, and I do want to know God's will, but sometimes our ideals as young people can be idealistic, we say. But may God help us to actually find the truth in the Word. God has given us what we need to raise children and to raise homes, bring up children in homes that are godly and God-fearing and where children can blossom and flourish and be prepared for life. God's word has it for us. We just need to find it. We need to hear ye him, as we heard this morning. I believe it's 8 thoughts this morning, mostly taken from this chapter, rooted in this chapter, perhaps slightly broader than that as well. We'll look at some other scriptures. But let's start with them. We'll launch right into it. The first one is, a loving home is a place where love and respect are practiced. So some of these points are going to deal particularly with husband and wives, and some with parents and children, and some among children, and all of the above. But thinking in particular about husbands and wives this morning, I find in this chapter the basis for this concept of love and respect. God is a God of order. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was noted by God for his lacking, right? Just been created in the image of God, and he's declared good, and God said, but it's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to provide a companion for him. And so, from the beginning, we have God as a God of order, preparing man and woman for each other. Now, God is a God of design beyond the human world. He's also a God of design in the plant world. He's a God of design in the animal kingdom. There's some fascinating things about God's design in the animal kingdom. The Adelie, or Gentoo, penguins, instead of flowers or chocolates, a male Adelie penguin finds the smoothest, most perfect stone to present to a potential mate. If the female approves, she adds it to the nest, and they often stay together for multiple breeding seasons. How does God put that instinct in a penguin? On the flip side, you have bears and lions, both having males that are that aggressive that the mothers, the females, have to protect their young from the males killing them, right? Mother bears usually are vicious enough. We've been spotting bears behind our place on the camera. Just yesterday, we saw cubs for the first time, and that raised a little bit of concern because it's one thing to see a bear, but it's another thing to get between a mother bear and her cubs, right? We know that well. Mother bears are very vicious, and so they can usually fend off. But mother lions, as I'm told, pack together to defend as a group their young ones. And there's more. There's the praying mantis. There's neat little green critters, right? But the females are famously known to cannibalize their mates, biting their heads right off. Sounds terrible, but it's how God designed. Same with black widow spiders, the much larger female. They cannibalize the male after mating. Then you have the Canadian geese, who most times mate for life. They're partners until death. Again, God's plan in the animal kingdom. But for man and for woman, it far surpasses that instinct. It is by intelligent design and choice, not just instinct, it is God's design that man and woman would be together. These things are too wonderful for me, the proverb writer says, the way of a man with a maid. But some couples act more like animals, the animals that we just discussed. Sometimes there's wives who snap at their husbands, not literally taking their heads off, but sometimes we use words that are that vicious. And sometimes there's aggressive fathers who, through their temper, their anger, their words, become aggressive. Marriage doesn't need to be frustrating. If it is, it's because the design isn't followed. And what's the design? Paul says clearly, the design for husband and wife is, let's look at it again in verse 22, wives, what? Submit. Submit. And verse 25, Husbands, love. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Then verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect or submit to her husband. A home, a loving home, is a place where love and respect are practiced. And a good Christian marriage, I believe, rises and falls in proportion to the amount of love and respect that is given to the other by God's direct design. Secondly, a loving home is a place where affection rules. A loving home is a place where affection rules. This love that's talked about, that we read about in chapter 5, is defined as a love that is sacrificial, right? It's a love that gives. And that's often when we think what we think of when we think of love and comparing our love to Christ's love. But this love is also to be affectionate. We have at a variety of places here in this book, chapter 4, verse 32, says, be kind one to another. This is how love is worked out. In a very kind and affectionate and tenderhearted and forgiving way. That's one of the signs of love. Husbands are called to do what? To nourish and cherish. That sounds like affection, doesn't it? It's more than just sacrifice. It is actually affection as well. And I think that it's imperative that we as families seek to develop a level of affection within our homes. We could go through Paul's writings and find a lot of different words that he uses to describe this affection. In Philippians, it's a spirit of compassion. In Thessalonians, it's gentleness. In 2 Corinthians, it's togetherness. In Romans, it's enjoyment. In 2 Timothy, it's trust. And in 1 Peter, it's understanding or dwelling with them according to knowledge. David Brainerd called it, I quote, a deep, impassioned, sympathetic love for human souls. It matters that we care, that we're affectionate, that we're moved with feelings of tenderness and kindness and care, that we truly love one another, and that we like one another. Sometimes we hear this saying that well, I like somebody, but I don't love them, right? We say that maybe more about food and things like that, but sometimes I hear it in relation to people. How does this work out between parents and children? I think that one of the deepest needs, I'm not a psychologist, but one of the deepest needs of a child, of a human heart, is to feel love, to feel affection, to feel accepted, to feel included, to be part of something. And it is our job as parents to provide that. I think that in the generations past, perhaps we're doing better, but in the generations past, it was thought to be a sign of weakness for a father to show that affection and that kindness and that tenderheartedness. And I believe we're getting past that, but I'm going to continue to call us beyond that. As men, we need to show affection for our children. It's good to have hugs before bed and kisses. Those things matter to children. They do something. Some children grow to adulthood with no memories of their father doing that for them or telling them that they were loved. I think as parents, we need to take our cues from God. He tells us outright that he loves us, right? He says, I've loved you with a love that surpasses knowledge. Children form an impression of God based on what their father was like. We often hear that said, and I believe there's a fair bit of truth to that. A harsh, angry, impossible to please father will shape the minds of a child in relation to who God is to them. And the opposite is true as well. Well, how do we cultivate this affection? I think that first of all, we do need to experience and practice the love of God. This love needs to move us, needs to grip us. And we need to understand the depth and the breadth and the height of this love, that as dads and as moms, that we've been gripped by this and moved by this and changed by this. But then secondly, we need to take the time and the effort. It does take some time and effort together as a family to enjoy each other It's worshiping together. It's eating together. It's traveling together. It's going on our vacation to the East Coast or the West Coast together, or just to the campground 25 minutes away. It's doing those things together that helps to build family and togetherness and affection and gives opportunities to extend that affection. And of course, in the day-to-day as well. We don't have to go away on a trip in order to express affection. But sometimes those things are extra opportunities for us to take time to build those relationships. Number three, a loving home is a place where prayer is heard. Borrowing from verse 3 of the song, Happy the Home Where God Is There. Happy the home where prayer is heard and praise is quick to rise, where parents love the sacred word and all its wisdom prize. If you look at verse 17, 18, 19, and 20, Paul talks about in the midst of life and in the midst of all of the things that can take our attention and all of the time that life does take, he says you need to redeem the time. The days are evil. And in the midst of all of that, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. You need to give thanks always for all things and submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This speaks of taking time for the spiritual in our homes, taking time to pray together, to pray for each other. Remember the story of Hannah? I don't think we'll take the time to turn there and read that story. But she said, for this child I prayed. She faced all kinds of accusations. See, she had accusations from her husband. She had accusations of being drunken and being a crazy woman. She had accusations she was harassed by the other wife and misunderstood by her husband. And yet in the midst of all of this, she prayed for her child. She had this burden of her heart. Do you pray for your children, dads, moms? I found when you send children away, I become more acutely aware. I suppose it's just simply the fact that there's, or this perception that when they're under my roof, I have a little more control over them, right? And then all of a sudden they're gone and I look on my phone to see their location, and I take that time to pray for them, because suddenly they're outside of your circle of influence, mostly, and so we give them to God over and over throughout the day. What impact have your parents' prayers had on you? What are your goals for your sons and daughters? Have you dedicated them to God? Is it your desire to give them back to God? Have you told God that you give your children to Him? Do you remember that first day that you became a parent, either through natural birth or through adoption, when you held that child in your arms and you realized that this is an eternal soul given to me by God, entrusted to me, this young person that doesn't really know anything? The path is dangerous. The angel of light is real. He's determined to take as many as he can. Question is, do we cover our children in prayers? Do we pray with them? Do we pray for them? For this child, I prayed. I just want to encourage us to make prayer a part of our daily lives for our children and part of our family time, praying together. They're meaningful times. Number four, a loving home is a place where giving is cheerful. Where giving is cheerful. We have the example of Christ here in these verses, who says he gave himself. And he did it willingly. We know that from Scripture. It wasn't forced on him. He begged God if it was possible that he could have this cup removed. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he gave himself willingly. Remember, love is much more than a feeling. It's an action. And when we give, there's something that happens to love in the home. Author Jay Adams, in his book, Christian Living in the Home, he says this, love at first is not feeling. Love first can be expressed as giving. That is at the core of love. If one gives, the feeling of love will follow. To love, we must give ourselves, of our time, of our substance, of whatever it takes to show love, for giving is fundamental to the biblical idea of love. I found that fascinating. I don't always tie those two together. But it's been said that you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. There's something about the two that are so intrinsically tied together. That's how we show love in many ways, is through giving, right? We give of ourselves. We give of our time. We give of affection. We give, 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 right? That's how we show love. And when it's given cheerfully, there's something that builds. There's love that grows. And we find that concept here in this text. Chapter 5, verse 2, we said we're commanded to walk in love, and then Christ gives himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, and he does it willingly on our behalf. And through that, we understand the love of God, and we grow in a relationship with him. That's how it happens on a spiritual level. Well, I think that within a well-managed home, there's something else that's happening. There's giving that's going on. We teach our children to give. We teach them to share because there's something it teaches about love. And it teaches us about God himself. There's commitment. Others are more important than me. And there's this sincere interest and cheerful desire to meet the needs of another. And these desires transcend personal feelings and agendas. We help our children. It's not always easy, but we help our children to give and to grow and to learn what it means to love in that way. Number 5, a loving home is a place of godly examples. A loving home is a place of godly examples. Once again, I just point you back to these phrases that we have over and over in chapter 5. Even as what? Just as what? So should a husband love his wife? Like what? It's all pointing back to the example we have in Christ, right? Just like Christ gave himself for the bride, just like he extended his own life and he gave willingly and cheerfully and humbly, just like that example, then you be an example in your home and you pattern that and you become an example to your children of what it means to love and to give and to serve. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That example is so broad. It covers all of our lives. And we as parents in particular, I'm looking at, a loving home is a place where that godly example needs to shine forth. Now, I think sometimes that we wish that there was just this formula for success in our homes, where if you take A plus B plus C, that it will equal D. And we like lists and we like YouTube tutorials that we can look at and say, they did this and this and this, and it worked. And we listen to people and they say, here's what you need to do, and it will work, right? We like those kind of instructions. But I think what we miss too often is that parents, or me, or you, are part of that formula. And if I am not the person who God calls me to be, then A plus B plus C won't equal D, because my influence and my example is a huge part of what my children hear and learn and perceive. We might read all the right books and have all these lofty and admirable goals, and those are good. It's good to read books and it's good to set goals. But if we're not living the example that Christ left us as a pattern, then the formula is skewed. We cannot display carnality in our lives and then expect to successfully forbid it in our children. The painful truth is, it's painful to me, that when I see something in my children's lives that I don't like, that too often what I need to do is look in the mirror. Because where did they learn it from? Where did they learn that behavior from? Of course, there's other avenues. But our children do, for a large part, they pattern us. And sometimes the things that we struggle the most with in our children, especially as they get older, are things that if we just look internally, we say, that is one of my weaknesses. And I think that's why it grinds so bad. Because we know that it's partly my fault as well. The best tool that we have is to be a godly example. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be a good example. Number six, a loving home is a place of reverence and holiness. Loving home is a place of reverence and holiness. I see in verse 6 that there is this, there's this deceit that happens. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There is in this world this battle going on. You have the children of God, and you have the children of disobedience, and you have the devil trying to deceive and to bring us and to try to make bad things look good. He comes as an angel of light, and and to make the holy things of God not be important to us. And he's calling us to his place of reverence, where it really does matter how we think on the things of God. Be not partakers with them. It matters that the darkness and the light are separated, because there are holy things and there are unholy things. And it is irreverent to mix the two together. Think about the story in 2 Samuel of Uzzah. Do you remember what happened? In Uzzah's home, they had kept the Ark of the Covenant for many years. It stayed in their home. And it seems like because Uzzah grew up around this ark, that it had become just another piece of furniture to him. And when it was being moved and it bounced on the cart, he reached out to steady it, and God struck him down dead. And it feels so harsh. And you say, but he was trying to do the right thing. I think what this lesson, what this story is supposed to teach us, is that when the holy things of God become just a piece of furniture to us, there's a reverence and a holiness that is lost. Now, what does that look like in our homes? I thought about a few things. I thought about our family worship. That's one of the battle lines that we face. It can either become a thing of duty, or it can become a time where it either becomes silly or stories or irreverent or things like that. I know that battle, and it's a challenge to keep it as a time of worship, okay? Keep the reverent things of God reverent. What does it look like with church attendance? Maybe church attendance becomes optional, or we're quick to skip, or maybe we're continually late to church, or maybe there's distracting youngsters who've never been taught the discipline of learning to sit quietly at home. I've been there. Young people who think that church is a time to send and receive text messages or catch up on the news, or maybe explore the photo albums in their friend's Bible, or to settle in for a nap when the sermon's too long or too boring. Let me hurry along. Here's a quote. There is no greater hindrance to true spirituality than a superficial acquaintance with the language of Christianity from childhood. Let me say that again. There's no greater hindrance to true spirituality than a superficial acquaintance with the language of Christianity from childhood. In other words, if a child only grows up with the language of Christianity, this surface where all it is talk, and they never have the godly example of reverent, holy fear of God, a love for God, a reverence for holy things of God, it is a tremendous hindrance to true spirituality. Are we genuine? Are we real? Or are we superficial? Jesus made it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that superficial obedience will get you to hell just as quickly as outright disobedience. It's no better. And as parents, we're on display for our children. Are we a different person at church than we are at home? Maybe we can slip a large check into the offering, but if we never give of ourselves, we're superficial. It's a vain oblation, Isaiah says in 1:13. Have we learned the language, but we don't have the light? I don't believe this about you all, but it is something to look internally, to really consider. Number 7, a loving home is a place of intentional relationships. of intentional relationships. The Old Testament ended with Malachi 4:6 with this thought of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. What's the key to keeping the hearts of our children? Would you say that teenage years are difficult years, fathers, in dealing with your children, or would you, and mothers, or would you say that they're some of the best years? I never knew it could be so good to have adults growing up in the home alongside of me. And what makes the difference between the two opinions? One of the things that we need to do is to have intentional relationships. And one of the ways we do that is to enter into our children's world. I heard it said of a brother this way. He said, "My son's not old enough to go hunting yet. But actually, me and my son have had some great hunts together, stalking imaginary wild game on our living room carpet with a pair of broomsticks, or pretending we were smuggling Bibles under the barbed wire into a communist country." He said, "Admittedly, slithering around on the carpet with a broomstick is not my favorite thing to do, but I hope that by entering my son's world, we can remain close into the adolescent years and beyond, and that the closeness will eventually translate into a closeness with his heavenly Father." You get that, dads? What are you doing to be intentional with your sons, mothers, to be intentional with your daughters, and across the aisles too, to enter into their world, to identify with the struggles of your growing children? It's easy to forget that we were once there and to take this attitude that, "Oh, I never struggled with that. No, I wasn't like that when I was your age." Really? We need to come alongside them and be their advocate, their mentor, their cheerleader, the one who believes in them, the one who understands. Maybe we need to take their ideas and their suggestions. Or are we untouchable and unteachable? There's a gripping piece that I read about a mom who understood the importance of entering into her son's world, and a father, a husband, who didn't. Let me read it to you. It's called The Parable of the Lawn. When Mike was 3, he wanted a sandbox, and his father said, "There goes the yard. We'll have boys over here day and night. They'll throw sand in the flower beds, and the cats will dig in it, and it will kill the grass for sure." And Mike's mother said, "It'll come back." When Mike was 5, he wanted a playset with swings that would take his breath away, bars that would take him to the summit, and his father said, "Well, I've seen those things in backyards, and you know what they look like? Mud holes in a pasture, boys digging their running shoes into the ground. It'll kill the grass." And Mike's mother said, "It'll come back." Between breaths, as Mike's dad was blowing up the plastic swimming pool, he warned, "You know what they're going to do to this place? They're going to condemn it and use it as a missile site. I hope you know what you're doing. They'll track water everywhere and have a million water fights, and you won't be able to take out the garbage without stepping in mud up to your neck. And when we take this pool down, we'll have the only brown lawn in the block." "You don't come back," smiled Mike's mother. When Mike was 12, he volunteered his yard for a campout. As they hoisted the tents and drove in the spikes, his father stood in the window and observed, "Why don't I just put the grass seed in a bowl and give it to the birds? Save myself the trouble of spreading it around. You know for a fact that all those tents and all those big feet are going to trample down every single blade of grass. But don't bother to answer. I know what you're going to say. It'll come back." The basketball hoop on the side of the garage attracted a large crowd, and a small patch in the lawn that started out as a barren spot about the size of a garbage can lid soon grew to encompass the entire side yard. "Just look. Just as it looked like the grass might take root, winter came, and snow sled runners beat it into ridges." And Mike's father shook his head and said, "I never asked for much in this life, only a patch of grass." And his wife smiled and said, "It'll come back." The lawn this year was beautiful. It was green and alive and rolled out like a sponge carpet along the drive where running shoes had trod, along the garage where bicycles used to fall. Around the flower beds where little boys used to dig with spoons. But Mike's father never saw it. He anxiously looked beyond the yard and asked with a catch in his voice, "He will come back, won't he?" It was with those types of thoughts on my mind that I was trying to study yesterday. I was busy, things to do. But there's a little bicycle that had a broken pedal and a little boy who wanted to ride. I don't say this to my glory, but what I did enjoy tremendously was to see the gleam in his eye as he rode down the road beside Dad. I had dusted off my bike and put air in the tires that hadn't been ridden for a year, and we went for a bike ride together. Or the tractor ride. I was busy, but you stop and you let your boy on, right? You take the time to build relationships and to be intentional about it. Because if we don't, someday we'll wish for relationships. I find that to be very close to my heart. Number 8, a loving home is a place where discipline is enforced. And we don't have time to talk about this much, but you know, disciplining children is a sign of love. And Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those he loves, and that's us. Here in Ephesians 4, we have a number of, we don't find a lot of teaching about discipline, but we do have in chapter 4, verse 15, we have about speaking the truth in love, where we use the truth to pour into our children's lives. And that truth is the truth about discipline as well. God's way works. We've been down this road long enough to see that the world's way of discipline doesn't work. Look what's happening in the schools. It doesn't work. The modern gentle parenting skills, teaching just doesn't work. God's way works. And it's hard to know what to say here. But he does say, in the midst of all of that, what we did read here in chapter 6, verse 4, is that parents, fathers in particular, don't provoke your children to wrath. See, in the midst of discipline and nurturing and giving them admonition, it is so important that we do it in the Lord, and we do it the Lord's way. Because if we don't, it's worse than not doing anything at all, I believe. John Koblenz recounts a little experiment that was done, and they took some families and they divided them into groups, and they had some families who believed that the Bible was true, and believed that the rod actually worked, and they used it and they disciplined in that way. And then they had a group who knew the truth but didn't control themselves, and they disciplined in anger and they disciplined in rage. And then they had those who didn't use any of that, and they tracked them years later. And I don't think it would be surprising to you to find out that the families who used the Bible way had Bible results, right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he should not depart from it. But what may be surprising is that the families who used harsh discipline without the fear of God and without controlled emotions, their children actually scored lower in their whatever scoring they were using than the families who didn't discipline at all, in every area except for one. And it's just fascinating to me. I don't know what all that means, but except that it does mean that when I discipline in anger or outside of God's design, that it is very, very harmful. I'm just going to go over a couple of these things. I'm not going to elaborate on them at all. Make sure that when you discipline in your home and you set rules in your home, that your rules are from Scripture and that they're can be backed up by Bible principle. provide your children clear expectations. What is it? What's it supposed to look like at church? What are they allowed to do and what aren't they allowed to do? Are they allowed to sleep in church? What age do they need to sit through sermons? Do you expect them to take notes? Do you expect them to be engaged? Just communicate those things to your children. It's part of providing this disciplined. Don't go home and lash out at them after church for what they did if you haven't given some expectations of what you want from them. And make sure you follow through on your discipline. Be a man or woman of your word. And remember that all discipline is ultimately intended to point out sin and to reveal our child's need for a Savior. It's just important to remember those things. Well, be encouraged. I hope that I didn't discourage you this morning. Keep the end picture in sight. Keep the bigger picture in sight. The little things, the difficulties of the day can really kind of take our eyes off of the focus too easily. And the tough things can weigh on us, and we forget what it's all about. The effort and the heartache are worth it. Keep trusting in God's word. There will be battles lost, but we're in it to win the war. We're in it for the end goal. Have faith that God's discipline and God's way works, and that you'll reap the greatest benefits in the long run when you do it his way. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. May God bless our homes, and may we surround and infiltrate and saturate our homes with love. Love that teaches us who God is and teaches us how to be like him.